Hello, good evening. My name's Alex. I'm the student worker here at St Andrews, and welcome. It's wonderful to see you, by which I mean two things. Firstly, it's wonderful that you're here, but also, bearing in mind last week with the power cut, to physically see you is also very nice too. Didn't have to reach for the head torch. Why don't I pray, and then let's get going. Father, thank you that we can meet together around your word. Please help us now to get our heads into Luke's gospel, but more than that, our hearts too. Help us to see what good news, Jesus coming as a baby, your message of hope really is. Amen. So it's December the 1st. It's Advent. Christmas is coming soon, isn't it? So, you know, roll out the mince pies. I'm doing my best with a Christmas jumper. Matt Thompson, love yours as well. You know, time to untangle the string of fairy lights, deck the boughs with halls of holly, something like that. And what's more, it is officially fine to start playing your Christmas playlist. Have you got any particular favourites? How about this one that's going to come on? A great one, isn't it? Especially when you throw the 70s Christmas costumes in the mix, even better. But have you ever stopped to consider what that would actually be like to have Christmas every day? It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Like, just imagine the amount of food prep that you'd have to do. Or even worse, think about how bloated you'd feel on the 279th day of turkey and roast potatoes and all the rest. Imagine, just picture the stress of another game of Monopoly. You know, think of all the interminable thank you cards to great Aunt Doris, who gave you that book on bird watching when you can't even tell a seagull and an albatross apart. No thank you, not Christmas every day. How about this one instead? How about this Christmas song? It's a good job the sound is working this week, because otherwise I'd have had to sing it. But love a bit of Mariah Carey though. But again, all I want for Christmas is you. It's total nonsense, isn't it? I'm signed up to a few Secret Santas this year, and I don't know about you, but I suspect that if, you know, when Christmas Day comes round, and everyone's excitedly tearing off the garish wrapping paper on the gifts that they've picked out and carefully chosen for people, if the person whose name I drew looked around and asked where their present is, if I just turned to them and said, "It's me, I'm the gift," I suspect that that would be profoundly disappointing. I'll leave you to make your own decision. But all I want for Christmas is you, even if you are the most star-crossed, the most doughy-eyed couple who have just got married. I'm pretty sure you feel shortchanged on Christmas Day if your spouse turned around and said, "It's just me." But that idea of these Christmas songs being basically nonsense, it's not so bad when it's a fluffy, secular song. It's just there to sort of raise our spirits a bit. How about when it comes to Christian Christmas carols, though? Are they just as ridiculous? Especially in the days that we're living in. Take the carol that we're going to sing later on in our service. We're going to sing "Joy to the World." Can I really feel joyful about Christmas during the days we're living in? Christmas is a period where we feel the rawness of life in all sorts of ways. all sorts of things sort of become even more painful. Perhaps you're struggling with money. Maybe you're a student on your last tenor for the term. Or maybe it's more drastic than that even. Maybe you're struggling with debt. It's all-consuming and frightening and leaving you feeling like you're on your own and isolated. You're trapped in the loneliness that it brings. It might be an issue that family and friends and co-workers don't even have a clue about. It might literally be driving you crazy because of it playing on your emotions as you contemplate on how on earth you're even going to start thinking about buying presents for people, or if you're trying to desperately keep up appearances. Maybe it's not money. Maybe you're dreading Christmas for all the relational problems that it brings to the surface, the bitter wounds that you're still nursing from what that person said to you even years ago, a person that's meant to be close to you. Maybe it's because someone you know will be absent, either they've passed away or that you're estranged from them now. Or it could actually be the opposite. I'll try not to look at my family during this, because it might be that you know you'll be with someone and be expected to pretend or to be jolly with them, with this person that's hurt you acutely. Or maybe you're just looking around at the cultural moment that we're in. You know, whereas a society, we're cynical, we're jaded, you know, we're fractured, we're depressed. We've been tribal over politics, you know, Brexit or no Brexit, who to vote for in a week or so. Even if you know who you're siding with, and you don't bear any animosity yourself, you recognise that we're in a place, we're living in a country where disagreement is extreme, and it forms wedges between different groups of people. Or perhaps you're just crushed by the needless violence and hate that you see around us. Those events in London over the past few days, they speak for themselves, don't they? Or it might be that you're coming to Christmas and you're going through a time where you feel spiritually distant. It can be even more burdensome at this time of year for believers than non-believers. Because after all, aren't Christians supposed to be sort of all joyful and full of smiles? But maybe instead, Christmas just makes us more aware of the stack of sins going on in our lives. So when we sing Joy to the World, is it all nonsense? Is it nothing more than tinsel to distract us from the dark world that we're living in, the hopelessness that we're in amongst? Well, it might be some comfort to know that we're not alone in asking that sort of a question. We're all in it together, but it's also a similar place to where we find God's people, where we find Israel at the start of Luke's gospel. So do make sure you still have your Bibles open, page 1025. If you close it, do bring it up in front of you again. And let's have a look at verse 5 together of Luke chapter 1. Because on the surface, things look good. The history and the prosperity of God's people, they're tied up in being in the land that God has given them. And that's exactly where they are. They were conquered and they were scattered throughout foreign empires. But now they're back. And we can see, verse 5 again, these are the days when the Jewish king, Herod, Herod the Great even, he's ruling. In some ways, it's a golden age. He's a king who rebuilt the temple and refurbished it in a major way over 40 years, 40 years of work on a building. And more than that even, you've got godly people here as well, haven't you? You've got Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who are not only from excellent religious stock in terms of their ancestry, they're upright, they're blameless. And take a look at verse 10 with me. Israel is a nation, a people of prayerful worship. It all seems perfect, except it's not. Israel has that same sort of hollowness we've been thinking about. We join an Israel here in Luke's gospel that have been experiencing 400 years of silence, deafening silence from God. The last time he spoke was through the Old Testament prophet Malachi, 4 centuries previously. And we see in that book that although God's people, they are back in the country, the temple's been built up again, they're back where they belong. Corruption and injustice are rife. The poor are oppressed. The religious leaders, they're generally twisted versions of how Zechariah is described here. They go through the motions and do things half-heartedly. And more than that, if we dig a bit deeper, the Jewish King Herod, he might be sat on the throne, but he's actually just a puppet of another invading foreign force, the Roman Empire. We can see that at the start of chapter 2 of Luke. And even worse, when the temple was rebuilt, even after all its refurbishments, the cloud of God's presence never descended on it again. But we see it on a personal level too. You've got Zechariah, you've got Elizabeth, godly, upright people from hyper-religious families, but they're wrestling with unanswered hopes and prayers. Hopes and prayers for a child. You can see, verse 7, Luke describes them diplomatically as both well on in years. Conception never came while they were biologically capable. It must have been incredible suffering, incredibly painful suffering that I'm sure some of us here know only too well. And actually in our Advent book, this one here that lots of us are reading together this month, Christopher Ashe puts it really helpfully like this. He says that this couple were experiencing disgrace. So in other words, a particularly vivid example of the misery of living in a fallen world, which is under sin and under the righteous judgment of God. So even the faithful few are feeling the effects of living in this time of apparent desertion. The story of the micro reflects and depicts the spiritual barrenness of the macro. So at a first glance, we thought everything was fine, just like the jaunty tune of a Christmas song. But looking a little closer, everything's broken and bleak. The exile's over. The Jews are home, but not home. They're in the house of gods, yet they're distant. They're not in exile anymore, but they are. And it's into this bleakness that we see God burst into the picture. With news of great joy, a genuine joy that isn't sort of fluffy or trite or sort of papering over the cracks, much more meaningful than any disappointing distraction. So let's see it unfold in the story. Look down with me at verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So it was time for the sort of twice a day offering of incense in the temple as part of the ceremony of coming to God and praying to him. And Zechariah's name comes up in the lot. It's the sort of once in a lifetime opportunity to do this job. Won't be him again. And behold, an angel appears to him in the middle of the temple. And it's no coincidence, is it? This angel appears for Zechariah. Look at verse 13 with me. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." So we've had 400 years of silence. But now we have angels appearing and promising God's grace, his undeserved kindness. That's what the name John means. John means Yahweh, God, is gracious. And this isn't just any old angel appearing either. We see in verse 19, this is Gabriel. Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and who's been sent to tell Zechariah this good news. Gabriel is especially noteworthy because the last time we saw him was way back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 8. That was a time during that exile that we've been talking about. Again, in the middle of a prayer, and he was an angel who came promising the restoration of God's people. So here we have God supernaturally breaking in to history to restore his people. No more darkness papered over with lights. No more home but not home. God is gracious. But how is he going to show us this grace? Through an angel, but also through a womb. Did you notice that? Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. God is changing barrenness to fruitfulness. He's taking a menopausal woman and answering her and her husband's prayers. We've already touched on this, but this kind of childlessness is often used to underscore the barren state of God's people in the Bible. So think of people like Abraham and Sarah, or Elkanah and Hannah, or Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges. But the birth to someone who was previously barren could also be a sign that great blessing would come to God's people through that child. So we think of Isaac, we think of Samuel, we think of Samson even. And so we see God is speaking and being gracious to both the couple and to the nation as a whole. Verse 14, have a look with me. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of its birth. So John's birth will be a cause of extreme joy, of delight, of exultation, of triumphant elation and jubilation. Why though? Because he will be great before the Lord. Do you see that, verse 15? This is going to be the man who Jesus describes later on in Luke in chapter 7 as the greatest man born of woman. And it's because he's going to be great in the sight of God. He's going to be a Nazarite. The boy will be set aside. He'll be fully dedicated to the Lord. Just briefly, the Nazarite vow was an optional thing in Jewish society where you outwardly show a deep inward commitment to God, an inward dedication. So two of the big things that Nazarites would do would be no booze and don't cut your hair. I check out Numbers chapter 6 if you want to find out more about that. But more excitingly, even that this is the fruit of a womb who's entirely dedicated to God, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even. You can see in the footnote, that's the better translation, even from his mother's womb. This is a God-given birth that is so fruitful that the baby will have God the Spirit living in him in utero. And we're told that this is a cause for great joy. And how will they know? How will they know God's promises and his grace? Well, read again with me from verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this child, John, is the messenger of good news. He's the evangelist, the harbinger, if you like, the herald. But of what? Or more accurately, of whom? He, John, will go on, did you spot it? Before the Lord. Gabriel says that John is the messenger promised in Malachi chapter 3. Remember that book where God spoke into a time of priestly corruption and idolatry and divorce. John will be the messenger who comes to prepare the way before the Lord. God himself. God who'll be coming in judgment, but also we see in Malachi, he's coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Now we often think of messengers as being the bearers of bad news, but here is news that God is coming, which is news so good, so joyful, that even seeing the herald of God causes raptures of delight. It's a tiny bit like this famous photo from VJ Day back in the 1940s. The news of the Second World War being over was so wonderful that it compelled people to go dancing up on Plymouth Hoe and to kiss strangers in the streets of New York. But John, the Spirit-filled messenger, is coming to Israel. And this is so joyful. There's not so much a case of shoot the messenger, but kiss the messenger. It's that idea of Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful the feet of those who bear good news. Even John's callous and carbuncle feet will cause great joy, because he's the one heralding God himself coming amongst us. And so that's why John is also described not only as a herald, but as a turner, if you like. Verse 16 says he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. So all over the land, men and women will come back to God in repentance and faith. No more home but not home, but instead it will mean people being prepared for meeting God, prepared to go home with him. John, the turner, his coming, it heralds more even than that, though. John's coming heralds the start of an age of relational and societal and emotional and moral restoration, too. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. John's appearance means that joyfully, the age of restoration and healing and wiping every tear from every eye is being ushered in. Isn't that just wonderful? Now, of course, there's a huge shock in verse 20, isn't there, though? Zechariah, the priest who we've seen, is described as righteous and blameless even. The persistent prayer, he has a moment of unbelief. Zechariah asks, how can I be sure of this? Zechariah asks for more evidence, as if God controlling lots to make sure he was in the temple and then supernaturally sending him an angel to send him a message. That's not evidence enough. Now, it is okay to want explanations when we're perplexed. And we'll actually see more of that next week when we sort of look at Angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. But it is possible to demand too much evidence before you believe God's promises. So using our brains and looking for evidence is not a bad thing. It's not a wrong thing in and of itself. But there is an evil in demanding signs beyond what a humble and an open heart would require. And so Zechariah, he's struck dumb. He's mute. And more than that, even, if you scan your eyes over to the next page, verse 62, you can see that he's deaf as well. The people, they have to make signs to Zechariah to communicate. No sound, no speech, for 9 months. Seems a bit harsh. Again, Zechariah, he wasn't a chronic unbeliever. His life before this point was one of belief, wasn't it? But his question was one of unbelief. It wasn't, how will you do this, God? How will you bring this great joy? It's in this moment he asks, how do I know you'll do it? He's just heard that 400 years of silence for God's people results in the pouring out of the Spirit and ensuing praise. And so I don't think it's too far of a stretch to suggest that God uses Zechariah as a sort of diorama, if you like. God is going to show through this silence, this muting, this deafening, what is going to happen with God's people as a whole. And so in a few weeks, we'll see that joyful outbursting of praise as Zechariah sees God's grace in John's birth. How beautiful and how joyful even the messenger of God's news really is. And so let's try and gather our thoughts. Why do we have all of this recorded for us in Luke's gospel? you know, this episode. It doesn't appear in any of the other three. So why has Luke written it down for us? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that it is the first thing Luke writes down straight after those first four verses to Theophilus, isn't it? The point of this gospel is to make him sure of what he's learned, sure of what he's been taught about Jesus. But how does this story help him do that? Well, this is the all-important thing for Theophilus to see about the history of Jesus. It originates with and is guided by the sovereign God. So it wasn't easy for someone like Theophilus, probably a Roman official, to believe that a poor Jewish teacher who is executed as a criminal was in fact the Son of God. And then that man could be an eternal king and savior for all people in the world. That's got to be hard for Theophilus to accept. So Luke starts at the beginning of his gospel to show that this man, Jesus, and his messenger, John the Baptist, who comes before him, are no ordinary people. The sovereign God ordained their births and their destinies. God is uniquely at work here. He's declared it, what's going to happen in advance, hasn't he? In a supernatural way, exactly what he's going to do. And he's about to do what is humanly impossible. God is uniquely at work here. And so God wants to teach Theophilus and us from this passage, from this message here, trust me. Trust me. God says, I can and I love to do the humanly impossible. So seeing John will foster a genuinely joyful attitude in God's people, not because of their circumstances, but because seeing and hearing God's promises, God says, trust me. And so this passage, it transforms the way that we sing our carols at Christmas time, doesn't it? We don't have carols to try and distract us, but rather they're focusing us. They show us why, even amongst the darkness, even amongst all the mess of our lives this December, we really, truly can sing joy to the world. Why don't I pray? Father, thank you that you are sovereign, that you do the impossible. Thank you that you send angels, you sent a fruitful womb that was barren. You sent your messenger, you sent your turner to prepare us for Jesus. Lord, please help us to see that this is such wonderful news, such joyful news, that even just seeing this should drive us to our knees in praise. Help us to know that and to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.